Wonderful to be with everyone once again this morning. It's been a joy to be able to worship our God together. I've been edified and encouraged. I'm confident that you have as well. And it's my prayer that that continues into our lesson this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where we'll visit a very familiar passage, one that we can quote, one that many in the world can quote. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, our Lord Jesus uttered these famous words: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's been sermons preached on this particular verse all over the place, countless sermons. There have been sermons brought where it dissects this verse into its various parts and preaches and teaches profound truths about God and about salvation and about us as we're before Him. But what I want to do this morning is ask a question that I think is not asked by those in the world, that is just kind of taken for granted, and they don't really think about what this verse is saying. And consider really the context of this verse. Who is that believer in John 3:16? And I'm not talking about John 3:16 is referencing a specific person, because this includes all of us, that whoever believes in him. What does that belief entail, though? Who is that believer? And I think what sometimes happens is individuals, they'll take one verse, and that verse tells us what we must do to be saved. And because that one verse tells us what we need to do to be saved, they assume that's all we need to do to be saved. And that's really foolish. We don't do that with any other thing in life. When we have something we're trying to accomplish and there's a list of instructions, maybe we're baking a cake and we see that ingredients necessary to that cake are flour, we continue in that list of ingredients. We don't stop there and think that flour is the only essence of the cake, but in reality, there's so much more. I challenge you to just eat a bunch of flour. It doesn't taste like cake, because flour is not cake. And that's what we've got to understand is we got to believe to have everlasting life. John 3:16 tells us that. But what really does that belief entail? Is that all there is? And I would suggest to you that it's not. We need to take in the context of John chapter 3. We need to take in the context of the Gospel of John. We need to take into context the entirety of the New Testament to know what that believer of John 3:16 actually did in addition to belief, if anything, to be saved or to receive that everlasting life, which is through the Son, which the Father so graciously gave us. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But who is that believer of John chapter 3 and verse 16? A very simple answer would be, well, he's the one who believes in the Son. And I think that's a very apt description of what John 3:16 is saying. It says that whoever believes in him, the believer of John 3:16 is one who believes. And I would wholeheartedly amen that fact, that belief is essential to salvation. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." In the teen class, we've been studying the conversion accounts. And the second lesson in that lesson book on the conversion accounts is titled Essentials in Conversion. There are circumstantial things that happen. Some were baptized in a river, some in a pond, some in a sea. But the fact of the matter is they were all baptized. Baptism is an essential. So we're talking about essential. So what's essential? You've got to have faith, because without it, it's impossible to please God. Yes, the believer of John 3:16 is the one who believes. We see that in John chapter 3 and verse 15, when he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, and he utters that again in verse 16. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, after feeding 5,000 and being found by those who were fed, when Jesus, remember, exposed their carnal ways, "You seek me for the bread and the fish, but not because of the signs." This is what they said: "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is what you must do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." In the 47th verse of that same chapter, as he continues to progress through this teaching of him as the bread of life, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." If we believe we on that road obtain everlasting life. And as we saw in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it is absolutely essential, and that's echoed in the context of John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking to Jews on that occasion, and he said in verse 21, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And notice what Jesus said to them. You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He said, I'm from above, he's from heaven. They don't believe that. Unless you believe that I am he, that is God, come from heaven, you'll die in your sins. He'll go on in that same context to say, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Absolutely. The believer of John 3:16 is one who does so. In fact, the whole Gospel of John is written for this very purpose. In verse 30 of John 20, the Scripture records that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And notice this, and that believing you may have life in his name. You want everlasting life of John 3:16? Who's that believer? It's the one that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That statement is echoed by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. These things are written that you may believe. That's exactly what he says in verse 16 of Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, everlasting life. For who? For everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. And he elaborates on that. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The one who has everlasting life is the one who is righteous before God. The gospel declares how you become righteous before God. What's his standard? How do we get there? He says, for whoever believes in him, and you must live by faith to be just. But here's the question. Just because all of these verses and countless other ones say that belief gets you to everlasting life, that belief is essential, that in order to be saved, you must believe. Does that exclude anything else? And as we've noted before, absolutely not. In fact, in that very context of Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul describes his apostleship. And he says, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. And this is why. For obedience to the faith among all the nations. That's in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 16, the same phrase is used. For the obedience to the faith in Romans 16 and verse 26. The New American Standard Bible renders that obedience of faith, whichever it is, matters not. Obedience to the standard of faith, the gospel, or the obedience of faith shows even more the essence of saving faith. Is it simply belief? Absolutely not. Is belief included? Absolutely. But if it is, the fact that it's not only belief. Belief is included, but it's not simply belief, because obviously you've got to obey, so there's something else, then it cannot be that faith only saves. That's the majority of what people believe when they read John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right, faith only. That's all you have to do. But if we continue through Scripture, we'll find very quickly that you've got to do more. Back in Romans 1:5, obedience of faith. You've got to obey. And this is what James says about it by inspiration. In James chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. First of all, implied by James, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is that faith must be shown. You can't just say, I believe. You've got to be able to show it. Implied is faith must be shown. But furthermore, how do you show your faith? He says, you show it without your works. And he's saying, you're not going to be able to do that. You have to show it. And he says here, implied is the only way to show your faith is by works. In fact, showing is an action. It's energy expended. It is a work. To show your faith, you must have works. He says in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Is the believer of John 3:16 a demon? No one would say the affirmation of such. John 3:16 is one who believes and has everlasting life. Demons don't have everlasting life. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't have everlasting life. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, a demon speaks to Jesus and says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They anticipated and expected torment. Said, "Have you come to send us to our punishment before our allotted time?" They're afraid of the Son of God. They believe He's the Son of God, but they're afraid of Him. They believe, but they tremble. Also in James 2 and verse 20, He says, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, faith without works is dead?" How are you going to illustrate that? We go to one of the greatest characters of the Old Testament. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he did something? He offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? If something's not complete, he says that's a dead faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And as if Abraham wasn't enough, he says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead also. And you see countless other examples in the 11th chapter of Hebrews when by faith they did something. It's impossible to please God without faith. Do you have to show it? James 1:8-18. Yeah, you've got to show it. How are you going to show it? Not without works. By faith they did something. And so faith only cannot save, just by James chapter 2. But I want us to go further, investigate further those passages which talk about the fact that faith is essential to salvation, just like John 3:16. In Romans the 10th chapter in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." No question about it. You will be saved. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness." That's the saved state. "And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation." But we already see something here. Yes, belief is essential to salvation, but he also says confess. And you ask the question, if belief is essential to salvation, and the individual who believes that says that it's only faith that has to happen, then he must say that in verse 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10, you don't have to confess. He says confession is unto salvation, but it's faith only. And we might ask the question, where is there a time in Scripture that is recorded where a man believed but did not confess? And if that occurred, was that man saved? We see in John chapter 12 that very thing happened. John 12 and verse 42, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, many started to believe in him. And it says in John 12:42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." You can't question what Scripture just said. Many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What's the problem? They believed. He who ever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 says. But Romans 10:9-10 say, you've got to believe and confess. Confession is unto salvation. They believed, but they didn't confess. It expressly states that. What's the problem? In Matthew chapter 10 in verse 32, this is what Jesus says about the importance of confession. You think belief is important? Think about confession. It's important too. Because Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Among the rulers, many believed in him, but because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God, they did not confess him. Jesus says, "I'm not confessing them." And you wonder, are they saved? What the gospel says is absolutely not. Because not only is belief unto salvation, but confession is also unto salvation. And they work in tandem. We cannot have one without the other. We cannot take part of Scripture and leave the other undone. Belief only does not save, but belief paired with the other facets of salvation does. And I want us to consider that. I want us to follow that context of John 3:16 and then see where it leads us into the rest of Scripture. Because surely it says, whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And the believer of John 16 is one who believes, but is that it? We've already established that that's not the case. I want to suggest to you that the believer of John 3:16 is the same believer of John chapter 1 and verse 12. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, after speaking of the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, He came in the flesh in John chapter 1 and verse 14, He's that light. It says in verse 10 that He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. We got, first of all, He came to some, they didn't receive Him. But notice what it says in verse 12. As many as received Him, you got to receive Him. And as many as received Him, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And what we got right away is that you've got to receive Him. And if you receive Him and you believe in Him, then He gives the right for you to be called a child of God, to become children of God. That word right is translated from the Greek word exousia, and it's the same word that is translated into authority in Matthew 28 and verse 18, when Jesus said, all exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You want to be called a child of God? You want to become a child of God? You got to have authority. And Jesus says He gives the authority to be a child of God to the one who receives Him and believes in Him. But I want us to notice that. He did not say that that person is a child of God. He says He gave them the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. Doesn't say you became a child of God at belief. He says you were given the right, the authority to become. You've got to believe. So when you believe, you're given now the authority to progress, to become a child of God. And the context doesn't stop there. He says in verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not hereditary. It's not talking about a birth from your biological parents. It's not talking about the will of the flesh, that you were born of some kind of fleshly passion or nature or desire. It's not talking about the volition of man. The world through wisdom did not know God. You got to become a fool that you may become wise. You can't find God in His will without Him revealing it to you. It's not found in wisdom. You're not born of the will of man. What are you born of? To become a child of God. Logically, you're born of God to become His child. I think we can understand that. You're born of God. And so you got the same believer of John 3:16 is that believer of John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. It's the one who received Jesus, believed in Jesus, and became a child of God by being born of God. But what does that mean? We got to progress further. Scripture's going to take us there. And what we see in the context of John chapter 3 is there a birth that Jesus talked about. He said, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But before that, He talked about some kind of a birth, because a Jewish leader named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, came to Him by night. This is what he said to Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's a measure of faith. Is that man saved? Is he the believer of John 3:16? No, God hasn't told him what to do yet. And what we read of before in John chapter 2 is that Jesus knows what's going on in Nicodemus's mind. He knows what he wants to know. He knows what he believes. He knows his desires. It says he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John chapter 2 and verse 25. And perhaps anticipating some great question like the rich young ruler, what may I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus probably anticipated Nicodemus asking some kind of a question. And because Jesus knows what's in his heart, his answer directly links up with what Nicodemus would have asked, and it pertains to the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus said to him before Nicodemus could ask anything. Jesus said in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This confused Nicodemus. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He said, you got to be born again. What do you mean by that, Jesus? It's not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, or of blood. It's not talking about a physical birth. He says in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says you got to be born again. What do you mean by that? The born again, the new birth, is that which is of the water and the Spirit. And I want us to understand what that accomplishes. What he says is that will get you into the kingdom. You cannot see the kingdom unless you are born again, born of water and the Spirit. What's so important about the kingdom?
What connection does this have with the everlasting life of John 3:16? Well, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, we can make that connection. Because in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19, there was that rich young ruler. And this is the question he asked Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 16. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice that. He asked for eternal life. And then Jesus said in verse 17, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He asked which ones. He said, all these I've kept from my youth. So Jesus gives him another expectation in verse 21. You got to sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Eternal life, enter into life, treasure in heaven. You see all those equalities? But then he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus starts to talk about this in verse 23 of Matthew 19. Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus, I thought he was asking about eternal life. I thought you were talking about entering into life. I thought you were talking about treasures in heaven. Yes, that's what pertains to the kingdom of God. And it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice this in verse 25. The disciples said, who then can be saved? Why do you need to be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God? Because in the kingdom of God is eternal life. In the kingdom of God, we enter into life. In the kingdom of God, you lay up heavenly treasures. In the kingdom of God, you are saved. I want us to notice, though, what Jesus says. It's impossible with men, but it's impossible with God. And this is what Peter said. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Notice this, Jesus' response. Peter says, we've done this. We're following you so that we can get to the kingdom, so that we can have everlasting life. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, note that, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's a regeneration? That's just another word of the rebirth. It's that regeneration, the new birth that is spiritual in nature, that brings you into the kingdom. When people are regenerated in this way, that's the regeneration, you'll be there. And here's your particular place as apostles. You'll sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, that these Ephesians were not strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. You're going to judge. But he doesn't say you're the ones that are there alone. He continues in that same context. You'll sit on 12 thrones in the regeneration when people are born again. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit what? Eternal life. Why? Because they're in the kingdom. How? By the regeneration. In verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. You've got to be born again to enter the kingdom. Born again is born of water and the Spirit. And it's necessary to enter the kingdom to have that everlasting life of John 3 and verse 16. But we follow it further. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? And we can see similar language in Peter's epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you speak of genealogies, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, it's talking about being born. And he says that God has begotten us again. Born again. Unless you be born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then notice here in verse 4, you're begotten again to an inheritance. And you wonder, who has an inheritance? A child. And he said in John chapter 1 and verse 13 that those born of God have the right to become children of God. If you're born of God, you're a child of God. And a child has an inheritance because the child is an heir. Notice though, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he follows that same thought. He's begotten us again to a living hope. That's an inheritance. Now we're children because we're born again of God. How did that occur? Of water and the Spirit is what John 3:5 says. And in different words, 1 Peter chapter 1 says the exact same thing. Verse 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, notice, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice this, having been born again, it's the same word that was in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You obey the truth through the Spirit. Born of the Spirit, right? Born of incorruptible seed through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And in verse 25, it says, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. We see the same connection in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. When the Apostle Paul says to those brethren in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, being born again of the Word of God. And you see the connection with the Spirit and the connection with the Word and the gospel. The Spirit's work in the human or the God's scheme of redemption is the revelation of truth. The apostles were told by Jesus in John 16:13, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Not going to speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you of things to come. He's going to reveal truth. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, it says that prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You ask, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? What's the Spirit's work is what we should ask. And the Spirit's work is to reveal God's Word. And to be born of the Spirit is to obey what the Spirit instructed you to do. Isn't that simple? You're not born of the will of man. You don't do what man told you to do. You're born of the Spirit. You do what the Spirit told you to do. And who is the Spirit? Holy Spirit is God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're born of God. You're born of His will. You're born of Him. That's exactly what we read in James chapter 1 in verse 18. When James says, of God's own will, He brought us forth. How? Brought us forth. We were born of Him. He brought us forth. That's what that means. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle John is trying to give them confidence of their salvation. And he said, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Why? For his seed remains in him. We can understand that. In physical reproduction, the seed of man meets the egg of woman, and there is the procreation and then the birth. And you've got God's seed in you. You cannot sin. You're born of God, and He cannot sin because He has been born of God. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. You see those connections? How are you born of the Spirit? You follow the Spirit's teaching in the Word of God, the gospel. And in that way, you're born of the Spirit. He doesn't just say the Spirit, though. He says of water in the Spirit. And that water has to connect with the Spirit birth as well. What does the Spirit teach us? What does the Spirit command us that we have to do in order to be born of God as we follow His teaching that has anything to do with water? I'll tell you, there's only one thing. The Apostle Peter commanded Cornelius and his household to do it. After they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, which showed that God is giving them the opportunity to be saved, making no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but showing that they have the same path to salvation. This is what Peter said. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay for a few days. Yes, what did that accomplish? Here's the command. The Spirit's teaching. You're born of the Spirit. You do what the Spirit says. The Spirit says, be baptized. In what way? In water. Can anyone forbid water? What did that accomplish? In chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, this is referenced as proof that Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses. In chapter 15 of Acts in verse 8, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. That was the acknowledgement, not the salvation. And make no distinction between us and them. Notice, purifying their hearts by faith. We remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, having been born again of incorruptible seed through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We've got to understand that to be born of God, you've got to be born of the Spirit. That is His teaching. And what the teaching of the Spirit says is to be baptized in water. to be God's child. And I want to tell you that that purification is necessary because only those who are pure are God's children. We see that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29 when John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And as we alluded to chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 7, John speaks again of the purity of the child of God. Little children, let no one deceive you. 1 John 3, 7. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. He's pure. Why? Because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There's purity. In Titus chapter 3, we read of this fact that we are children of God. Because he says, not by works of righteousness in Titus 3 and verse 5, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We're saved. The child of God is saved. And notice in verse 7, we're justified by his grace, and we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've established already that a child is an heir, and that inheritance is waiting. But how did that happen? He saved us by his grace, his mercy. We're justified by grace to become heirs of the hope of eternal life. Notice what we skipped over in verse 5. According to his mercy, he saved us through what? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is something we've already looked at, that new birth. Renewing is just a synonym for that same thing. It's something that's new. A baby is born. It's a new person, new life. That regeneration and renewing are synonyms. But notice, he says washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You're renewed of the Holy Spirit as you submit to the Spirit's teaching. But what's the washing of regeneration? I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Notice the connection of Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 with Hebrews 10 and verse 22. The Hebrew writer says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, there's a type, here's the antitype, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, works of sin, to serve the living God? You sprinkled by the blood of Jesus to have the conscience purified so that you can serve the living God. He says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Blood of Jesus can. That's the whole point he's making. But notice in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, washing of regeneration. In Hebrews 10 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So the blood of Jesus sprinkles from an evil conscience so you can serve the living God. Your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and our bodies washed with pure water. What connection with the blood of Jesus, and what connection with an evil conscience being cleansed, what connection with salvation and sufficiency and remission and redemption is there with any kind of washing? It's obviously a reference to baptism. It says this is what happens. Your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. When? When your bodies are washed with pure water. Notice the parallel with 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. When Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not hard to understand. The King James Version says, baptism doth also now save us. But notice the parentheses. He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You ask, why would he need to say that? Because it has to do with water on the physical body. You're physically submerged in physical water, and you come up out of that physical water, but there's a spiritual connotation to that. When you do that, you're appealing to God for a good conscience. And we connect that with Hebrews chapter 9 and 13 and 14 and chapter 10 and verse 22. And we see that you connect Jesus' blood. You come into contact with Jesus' blood whenever you go down into the waters of baptism in obedience to the Father's command. We can elaborate upon that connection if we look to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When the Apostle Peter gives them the command, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the same language that Jesus used in his institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it's the same Greek word, eis, and it means to or into. And what we see is baptism is into the remission of sins, or to the remission of sins. Jesus' blood is into or to the remission of sins. And the same things that are equal, or two different things equal to the same thing, are equal to each other. You reach Jesus' blood in baptism. And we see that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. I think one of the most impressive verses in Scripture, sections in Scripture that teaches this fullness of the believer of John 3:16 is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. When the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're sons of God, so you're heirs." Children are heirs. They have an inheritance waiting for them. But notice what he says. "You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." The English Standard Version renders it this way, which I think is more accurate to the Greek text. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You're only sons of God in Christ Jesus, and that through faith. But he doesn't stop there. He explains that. What do you mean you're sons of God through faith? He says "for," but it's a different word than what we read in Acts 2:38. It's not the Greek word "eis," it's the Greek word "gar," which it assigns a reason. It's like our word "because." It says you're sons of God through faith because as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I want us to understand the importance of that. And because of that, you're heirs. Now you have the hope of salvation. I want us to understand the importance of that. And it's really profound. Because this is exactly what Galatians 3:26 through 29 is saying. That you are a son of God through faith. How? Because you were baptized into Christ. Thus, you have put on Christ. And in verse 29, you're an heir of eternal life. If this is true, that you are a son of God through faith because you were baptized and thus you have put on Christ, then the opposite has to be true. You are not a son of God through faith. You say, "I believe," but you're not a son of God through faith. Why? Because you were not baptized into Christ, thus you have not put on Christ. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And the Holy Spirit is giving us the way to salvation. Who is the believer of John 3:16? It's one who is born of water and the Spirit, baptized for the remission of sins as a direct response of obedience to the Lord's command through the Spirit. You say, but why does he then just say in John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish"? Why mention born of water and the Spirit? Why not just mention that? And you see the same kind of concept and question when people address Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You see, he didn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. And it's the same understanding, same logic with John 3:16. If the person doesn't believe, why would he be baptized? Because this is what Jesus is saying. In order to be saved, you got to be baptized. But if I don't believe Jesus, I don't believe what he says is right. I'm not going to do what he says. He doesn't have to say, "He who does not be baptized will be condemned." You see a parallel with another sentence structure. He who eats food and digests it will live. He who does not eat food will not live. Why didn't we have to say, "He who does not digest that food"? Because he didn't eat the food in the first place, did he? You don't believe Jesus, you're not going to do what he says. But that's the exact context of John chapter 3. It's enough for Jesus to say that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life but not perish, because the one who believes in him will do whatever it is that Jesus says to be saved. Notice in John chapter 3 and verse 14, the parallel that is given. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. And so he draws a parallel, and we remember that the Israelites were complaining, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. They bit them, and those who were bitten died. So Moses, the great interceder of Israel, he intercedes on their behalf before God, and God says, "You make them a bronze serpent. And whenever you lift that up and they look on that, whoever is bitten, they're going to live." Numbers 21 and verse 8. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I want us to notice that though. It doesn't say that anyone who believed they'll live according to God's command, immediately upon belief lived. They had to look up. They had to do something. They had to look. It's the same context of John chapter 3. You believe in Jesus for salvation. So what do? You do what he says. I want to tell you one more thing as we are quickly drawing our lesson to a close. That the believer of John 3:16 is one born of water and the Spirit, one born of God. But he's also logically and very simply, we understand, the one who is not condemned. If you're condemned, you're not saved. The believer of John 16 who is saved has everlasting life is the one not condemned. But there's significance to that that connects to everything else we just spoke about. In John 3 and verse 17, Jesus, after quoting that famous verse, he says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." People say, see, Jesus didn't come to condemn. That means no one will be condemned. That's not anywhere close to what this verse is suggesting. Saying Jesus' purpose was not to condemn. Jesus' purpose was to save. What if people reject that gift of salvation? Even divinity can't give a gift if humanity is not willing to accept it. Not even divinity can. So what if we refuse the gift of salvation? Jesus didn't condemn you, but by refusing it, you condemn yourself, which is exactly what verse 18 says. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But I want us to notice the explanation Jesus gives of this condemnation. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He explains that. For everyone who practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Darkness is evil, defined there. What's light? Verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The condemnation, not Jesus condemning, he came to save. The condemnation is refusing the light which saves. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1 and verse 4. And this is what he says. The condemnations, they didn't love the light and they refused the light. And that light was truth. They didn't come to the truth. The one who is not condemned came to the truth. I want us to notice that parallel in John chapter 12. Jesus says a lot of the same things. It sounds like he's quoting what he said back in John chapter 3 and just adding a little commentary to it. He says in John 12 and verse 44, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Necessary to believe. Notice this though. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." But what? Men love darkness rather than light. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe me," notice this, "I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's exactly what he said in verse 17. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And that Greek word translated into judge, there's the same one translated into condemn in John chapter 3. He didn't come to condemn the world. "I don't judge him, I didn't come to judge him." But that doesn't mean the condemnation isn't there. Verse 48. "He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." That judges him. "I don't judge him, that judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." And here's the importance. "And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And again, you ask the question, what does God command that leads to everlasting life? In Acts the 10th chapter, the Apostle Peter says he commanded them, or it says he commanded them to be baptized for the remission of their sins. So it's a legitimate question to ask, who's the believer of John 3:16? Because so many people stop there. Believer's the one who believes, that's it. Faith only. But there's so many parallel passages that connect and inextricably tie together that are irrefusable unless you have a hardened heart. Believer of John 3:16 is the one who obeys the gospel. The gospel says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And we offer you that same invitation. You can be the believer of John 3:16, but you gotta look to Jesus through obedience to the gospel. You gotta show your trust in him by doing what he says to receive that salvation. And you can have that new birth, that regeneration, that being born again to that inheritance. And we offer that invitation to you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen short, Well, you need to understand you've got to continue on that path. Because if you fall short of God's glory again, you fall short of that hope. You don't have that hope anymore. That can be restored. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we repent of them and confess them to Him, asking for that forgiveness. So if there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, we invite all to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.